Yeah. Okay, take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 10 this morning. I'm being lazy. I'm sorry. I didn't do the translation work for the overheads. I upgraded last weekend my Bible program I use. It didn't cost me anything. It was just an upgrade since the new version. And this one has an interlinear feature that I can, there's all kinds of stuff I can pull up. I could pull up a ton of different interlinear features on this. And it's not perfect interlinear because it's kind of trying to work some different things on here. I've got on this one today, just for those of you that don't understand what this is, here's our Greek, but this is the English Standard Version, which is, the S means it's coded to Strong's numbers. That's why it can fit the Greek up here. And then this is the gloss, and a gloss is just a word meaning a translation of a word in another language. So that's kind of what you'd get if you had an interlinear and you look at the word underneath the Greek or the Hebrew. That's what they call the gloss. So just so you know what you're looking at up there. It looks a little different. I'll try to get back to translating and not be lazy in the future. Acts chapter 10 is where we're going to put in here today. Acts chapter 10. And if you take your Bibles and follow along as I read, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the people and prayed to God continually. And about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had come to him, and he said, 'Cornelius,' fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now then, send men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea.' And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And after he'd explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa." And that's where we'll stop at the first part. What we're going to see is, kind of can remember a little bit of how the book of Acts is unfolding, that it starts with Jesus' instructions in Acts chapter 1, that they were to be witnesses for him. And they were going to start being witnesses in Jerusalem, and then go out into Judea, and then to Samaria, and then out to the uttermost or the end parts of the earth. And the church kind of hunkers down in Jerusalem for the first several chapters in the book of Acts, probably the course of a year or two, some maybe say as much as 3 years. They just kind of hunker down and they don't do what God told them to do. They are a testimony within Jerusalem, but they're not going beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem. But persecution came. Stephen, remember, gave an incredible testimony of Israel's rebellion against God and about what God had done with the person of Jesus Christ, where he doesn't even really even get to that. The people stop their ears before he's able to get to the final statement that he wants to drive to. And they take him out and stone him. And it kind of gives the Jews a real fire for persecuting the church. And as a result, a persecution arises. And Saul, who's going to become the Apostle Paul, we've already seen his conversion in Acts 9, or his salvation, Saul leads that persecution. And that persecution accomplishes what God originally intended. It pushes the people out of Jerusalem, out to where they were supposed to go. And so the first group of people that the gospel goes out to as they go out, we saw back in Acts chapter 8, were the Samaritans. And Philip is actually the one, Philip, who's one of the seven, one of the deacons, or men chose to deacon. It's a verb, really. We don't have a noun over there in Acts 6. But Stephen goes out with the gospel, and Stephen goes to Samaria, and Peter has to show up there in Samaria to kind of give authentication to this and to lay hands on these people so that the Spirit might come and things like that. Because all of this was to show that the apostles, as Ben's doing with the adult class downstairs, demonstrating the important role that they had. So this is what's been happening. Then we saw that Saul gets saved. We saw that in Acts chapter 9. And with the salvation of Saul, the persecution dies down, but the people are continuing to go. In fact, let's back up a second. Acts 8, with the persecution that rises under Saul, one of the most important things there, it states at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, is that those people went out, but they continued announcing the gospel. They didn't run and hide. And this is important. Persecution came and it pushed them out, but they didn't run out there and hide for their lives. They did take the gospel with them as they went, which is very important for us to understand, that they went and did what God wanted. Well, then last week we were at the end part of Acts chapter 9, after Saul's salvation, after Saul, and remember we got a long period of time in the first part of Acts 9, because Saul gets saved. Saul spends, we know according to his account in Galatians, Saul spends a minimum of 3 years up in the region of Arabia and Damascus, and it's after those 3 years that he goes down to Jerusalem, has problems down there, and the disciples send him on home to Tarsus. And we're not going to see Saul now for another 7 or 10 years in the book of Acts. It's only a few chapters from the middle of chapter 9 until we get over to in the end of chapter 11. We're not really going to see anything else of Saul for the most part. But it's actually a space of about 7 to 10 years that's going on in between here. In Acts chapter 9, then we saw Peter that goes out to visit the saints in these different areas where they've scattered out to. And so we looked at that last week. And we saw that he went out to a town called Lydda and then eventually over to Joppa. And when he goes to those places, in both of those, God has set up an opportunity for him to heal somebody. He heals a man that's lame in Lydda and raises from the dead a woman by the name of Tabitha in Joppa. And both of those become the foundation or basis of him communicating the gospel. And you have a lot of people in both areas that turn to God, that believe the gospel as a result of what happens there. Okay. And so we were trying to reiterate just to make sure everybody remembers our point from last week. Hope you don't mind this long review, but I think it's just kind of good to keep all of us together with where we're at. But our point was is that God doesn't do signs and miracles just for the sake of signs and miracles. He doesn't heal people just because God wants everybody to be healthy. If that's the case, we've got issues as we go on later in the book of Acts. We want to know, why didn't God heal Saul? Because he wanted Saul to learn that his grace was sufficient. And as you go over and he writes Timothy, he tells Timothy, stop drinking water, but start drinking some wine for the sake of your stomach. Timothy had stomach ailments and he couldn't handle things and he was drinking water. He was a teetotaler so as not to offend other people apparently. And Paul says, Timothy, you need to start drinking wine because you need that. And for those of you that don't know this, and I just actually listened to a really good study. It was actually a man speaking at a Bible school program is what he's doing that comes out of a southern seminary on the East Coast, but they air it out of William Munce's church, which is over in Spokane. But he was actually talking about wine in the Middle East, and everybody from the time they were kids grew up drinking wine, but they didn't drink wine like we drink wine. They drank wine half and half. You mixed half wine and half water, and that's the way they drank it. In fact, both the Jews and the Greeks said to drink wine straight without mixing it half and half with water was excess. That was an interesting statement. Both the Greeks and the Jews thought to drink straight wine was considered excessive. Okay, that was for they used a word that's translated modern English, the debauch, the people that have no restraint. That's the way they looked at it. So understand when Timothy's drinking this, he's drinking it for his health is what he's doing in this context. And that tells us again, why didn't Paul just heal him? Why didn't Paul just say, Timothy, we'll heal you of your stomach ailment? In Philippians, we got Epaphroditus that gets sick to the point of death. And he says, God had mercy on him and raised him up. Doesn't say that Paul laid hands on him and healed him, but he got over whatever he had. And so you have a situation in which you find God's goal is not just to make everybody healthy. What's God's real goal? To use signs and wonders to confirm the word. We saw that over in Hebrews 2 last week. And in confirming the word, it became the basis of Peter giving the gospel in those two situations. Now that brings us down here to chapter 10 because we've seen the gospel now push out of Jerusalem. It's gone out in Judea. It's gone out into Samaria. And now we're going to have the first Gentiles that are going to be introduced into the body of Christ or the church, although they wouldn't call it at this time the body of Christ. That's actually going to be revelation they'll get down the road. But this is important for us to understand what is taking place here. We see in verse 1, it says that there was a a certain man of Caesarea. Caesarea is a city, if you were to look on a map, that is just up the coast, just a short distance from Joppa, where Peter is at. It's a sea coast. Caesarea had a maritime prison. It's where Paul was held for about a year and a half because of what happened over in Acts 21, and he sits there while there are different leaders from that region that are trying to decide what to do to Paul, and eventually they send him on to Rome. But that's and that is most likely where Cornelius served, was probably worked or had some dealings with the maritime prison, which is why he would have been situated there, because it says there was a man from Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. Now, I've never been a military guy. I haven't kept up. I don't know what the ranks are in the military and stuff like that. It's never had a real interest to me. Okay. It's not something that I've ever cared about a great deal about, but it might be helpful for you to understand. And it was helpful for me to understand kind of where Cornelius fell in this. A centurion, the reason it's called a centurion was because he was over what was called a century, and a century was 100 men. And there were 60 centuries in a legion, because a legion was 6,000 soldiers. A cohort, which it tells us that he was of the Italian cohort, a cohort was 600 soldiers. It was a tenth of a legion, and a cohort was then broken into six groups of 100 soldiers each, or 6 centuries. And so that's why he was called a centurion. He was over 6 centuries, or 6 groups of 100 men. He's of the Italian cohort. Now, let me ask you, how many of this? What was the nationality of the people that ran the government at that time? What would you say the nationality of the people that ran the government throughout that world was? What?
The Romans might have been, they're Italian, though.
Okay. See, you're good, because most of us assume if you were associated with Rome, you were Italians. But the Romans were, we are not Italians. The Romans were, no, they were better than Italians. Italians were the farmers. Italians were the common people. They were out there. And they believed, the Romans believed that they were, and actually, in somewhat in descent, they actually did come from different lines. So they were separate, distinct groups of people. So you had the Romans that ran the government and inhabited Rome and went out. The Italians were the common people. But the thing that the Romans liked about the Italian was they made wonderful soldiers. They were really loyal, and they fought like crazy when they were put to it. And so what the Romans did was they took the Italians and they had this cohort where they would put out these different groups situated throughout the Roman government, and they knew these guys will be loyal to death on our behalf. And so that's what Cornelius is. Cornelius is not a Roman, technically. Technically, he's an Italian. And he's a fighter. And he's a very loyal fighter, and he has been put, along with the men that he is over, the 100 men that he's over, or actually the 600 men altogether, but he's only over 100 of them, they're actually situated over there in Caesarea, because the Romans know that these Italians will be really loyal and they will really guard our interests as a world power, because Rome considered themselves a world power, although what they actually controlled seems by our standards today kind of small. It was significant in their day, considering they did not have a mechanized infantry or anything like that like we have in modern warfare. Everything was done by foot and horse. You know, and you haul long battle implements that have to be towed by horses or lots of men. And it's still amazing what they were able to conquer, all of these different armies. Alexander the Great before them, the Persians before them. Anyway, back to the main point. That's who this man is. So you've got a man that's a very loyal soldier and has enough, let's put it this way, has showed enough character that they have put him in charge of 100 men. You know, put just anybody over 100 men. You're going to put somebody that shows some real character. So that's this man. But then we come to, now that's from a world perspective. From a human perspective, that's who he is. Outstanding Italian, outstanding soldier, and is entrusted enough to be situated in a foreign country. Okay? Because Judea, over there in this region, was a foreign country. But notice how God describes him, or how he's described from God's point of view in verse 2. He was a, New American Standard, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, and gave alms or mercy gifts. Now we have this mercy gifts back in chapter 9, about Tabitha, what Tabitha had been doing. And we were talking about her. Tabitha was probably, we don't know this for sure, but she was probably among the widows, which is why the widows were the ones that were mourning her the most. And she had a reputation for making clothes for the saints, and not fancy dress-up clothes for Sunday, common everyday work clothes that they wore. And we talked about that last week. And that was part of her alms. And remember, an alm was a mercy gift that she was doing. And so she was doing these things for the sake of the people that needed help. Well, this man likewise, like this Tabitha who was a disciple, this man Cornelius is also one who does alms or does acts of mercy. Because remember what mercy is? Mercy is an attitude that wants to alleviate suffering. It sees an individual suffering, and in whatever way they're suffering, it wants to relieve that in some way. So if you have a person that's suffering due to an illness, they want to do something to try to relieve that illness. Give them some Tylenol. Give them some Aleve. I don't know, something like that. Give them a rub down, like the person over in James 5, where it says, rub them down with oil. And it's not the word to anoint. It actually means to rub them down with oil. See? So, and when you're sick, how many of you know that? How many of you say when you're not feeling good, a real good massage feels good? Okay, my wife will testify. Okay, Susan. See, some of you will testify, it feels good. And those were some ways that you showed mercy to alleviate. Another way you showed mercy, Romans 12, is you've got somebody that is suffering. What you did was you cheered them up. Okay, and we had a word over there in Greek, hilariteti, which we get the word hilarity from. It didn't mean to go in there and crack jokes and be hilarious, but it did mean you were doing something to cheer their mood. And there's a lot of different ways that can be done. You can cheer a person's mood by cracking some jokes. You can cheer their mood by sharing good news with them. You could share them because you're a believer. You could cheer a person's mood by sharing truth with them, encouraging them to think properly about who God is, especially if you're talking about a believer. So there was a lot of ways a person could show mercy. A person could show mercy to somebody because, and I believe this is probably the case with Cornelius here, is you see people that have not enough. You see people that are living on a shoestring, and it's stressful and it's hard and there's misery associated with it. And he says, so Cornelius had the ability to provide alms or mercy gifts to make their life easier. Okay. So he was doing things to make their life easier, providing stuff, you know. So they're making $5 a week. Maybe he gives them $2 more. So now they got $7 a week, which I'm just giving you an example. I don't know exactly how it was done, but somewhere or another, he's providing something to alleviate the suffering that was going on. And in this context, as Tabitha was providing material things, he likewise, that's the idea here behind the alms or mercy gifts, because a mercy gift was a material thing to provide relief. And it says he was doing many of these things to the people, and he was doing a lot. So it wasn't just a little mercy gift. He was doing a lot, and then and he was supplicating to God always. So we've got this interesting man who's an Italian, who's a military leader, and yet he's a man that we're told in verse 2 is, New American Standard, devout. Now this word that's translated devout here is this Greek word eusebes. It's actually from Eusebia. And it meant to, these three letters in the middle here, seb, actually originally meant to fear. In fact, there was a man by the name of, in your Bibles, Augustus. Okay? We've actually got one in Acts, and we've got one over in the Gospels. And Augustus actually is a translation of the word seb, because it meant August, not the month. But person of august character, that is, you give them respect. You fear them. You realize this person is noble and of authority. Okay? I grew up with a grandfather that, I think I've watched this. Some of you probably could see this, but we live in a world that has really changed over the last years. And my grandfather, I remember, quit taking a newspaper when I was growing up because there were two columnists that were regularly published in that newspaper that did nothing but hurl insults and treat with disrespect the U.S. president at the time. And my grandfather said, I don't care if that man is a good man or not a good man. By the fact that that man has that office, you show him respect. Peter tells us that. You respect those people in office. Paul tells us that in Romans 13. You show respect to them for the office. And that's what's based. That's what this word is about. It's about the respect or fear that is shown to an individual. Could be to a god or a deity. Because remember, they had all these fake gods that they had. Or it could be to an individual like Caesar Augustus in situations such as this. And so, but this word then adds this little prefix on the beginning here, this EU prefix, which is the word, which is what we put at the beginning of announce. We have the word angelia, an announcement. And then we say euangelia, and euangelia is a good announcement. And a good announcement, that is the word that's used for a good news or a gospel. And we don't pronounce this, we don't pronounce the ypsilon in here, you. We say it in English, evangele. And so we have evangel or evangelize. It's just a different way of pronouncing that letter. Okay? So when you're talking here, we're talking about a person that shows good fear. And this is actually our word that's used for godliness. Now I want you to take your Bibles, keeping your finger here, and flip over to the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3 in verse 16. And Paul says, and New American Standard, by common confession or agreeedly, that is, we would agree, there's no argument among this, among believers, that great is the mystery of godliness. Now I find most commentaries on the book of 1 Timothy come to this, and because of what they read in the following statements, which, well, let's read through it here, and then I'll tell you what they say. He who was revealed in flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory, they look at that and say, well, that's the incarnation. And so they say, oh, the incarnation was a mystery. Now, what they mean by mystery is not what you and I biblically would say a mystery is. We would say a mystery, as Paul tells us, is a truth which God planned way in the past, but had only revealed recently. So if you go to the Old Testament, you're not going to find a revelation about it. Don't go to the Old Testament and try to figure out mysteries, because they weren't there. They were hidden. Okay? And so most people come to this and they say, well, this is the incarnation. Well, the problem with that is the incarnation was not a mystery. There are several Old Testament scriptures that anticipated the incarnation. And if the Jews would have been looking at it, in fact, Jesus Christ is the one, to remember, that told the Jews over in the Gospel of John in chapter 6. He says, or I think it's chapter 5, it says, search your scriptures. You guys search your scriptures all the time. He said, go look at them. They're the ones that testify about me. Your own scriptures tell about this. This isn't something new. But see, most people come to this and they read the word mystery and they say, something hard to understand. And so what they come to is and they say, well, the incarnation is hard to understand. Most people will never really get it. And that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying godliness. This good fear shown to a God. This good respect shown to a God, Paul says. That was a mystery. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, when he goes through and gives you the indication of what Jesus Christ then demonstrated and what happened with him, what he's saying is, Jesus Christ showed us what this kind of good fear looks like. And it was a mystery because nobody ever lived a life that really showed a good fear for God in the past. They weren't really able to. Well, this kind of throws a wrench in this if we understand the idea of a mystery and what he's saying about godliness. Because how is it then that Luke, who is Paul's right-hand man for a good portion of Paul's earthly ministry. He should know the definition of a mystery. He certainly knows what this word for godly here, or some of your Bibles translate it as the New American Standard, devout, or some Bibles, pious. Luke certainly knew what that word meant. Luke certainly knew that it was a mystery, that it was a new truth or a new idea. So why is it that Luke uses that in Acts chapter 10 of Cornelius? Why does he do that? And I think the answer to it is, and I'm not going to go through here and explain all the details on godliness, but let's just kind of explain godliness a little bit. Godliness, in very simple terms, means that you fear God well or show God respect well. That's what it means. In essence, that's really what it's what it means. But how do you do that according to Scripture? You do it by living out and doing what God set before you. God's giving you certain things in your salvation. He's given you eternal life. Not to go file away in your safe and say, I've got eternal life someday. He's given you a new nature. He's made you a child, his child. Not so you go around going, I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. He's given you these things. He's given you the Holy Spirit. So you can go around saying, I've got the Holy Spirit. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's made you his child and given you this new nature. He's given you eternal life so that you can live these things out. He hasn't given them to you for you as a Christian to sit on your hands. He's given them to you so that you can live out a life that really honors him. So you honor God by using what God's given you. In other words, if my wife were to go out and buy me a nice new shirt, and a year down the road, she's looking in my closet going, look at that, the price tag's still hanging on that shirt. You've never worn that shirt. Oh, I'm so thankful for that shirt, hon. I thought that was a wonderful gift you gave me. Oh, I love that as a gift. And she goes, but you never wear it. Oh, but I love it. I really love that gift. Am I really honoring her in the gift by not using what she gave me? No. I honor her by using what she gave me for what it's intended for. If somebody gives you something and you just put it on the shelf and you never use it, then it's not really being honored. We were talking, being up there, I was given Andrew and Denali a hard time yesterday because they had way too many boxes that we carried to their truck that said fragile on them. Okay. They said way too many. I was just giving them a hard time. And then I don't remember who it was, Chad or Jim or somebody else made the crack in there. Yeah, that's newlyweds. You got a lot of fragile stuff. After you've been married a while, all the fragile stuff breaks and you don't have it anymore. Some of you have been married a while. You know what it's like. All the fancy stuff. Some of you were more careful than I. You know, my wife's married to a moose. I bump into everything, you know, and stuff breaks. But when my mother-in-law had to move out of her house, they had to divvy up her property. And one of the things that my wife got in that allotment was she got her mom's crystal, which my wife looks at it up there, and we drag it out twice a year for Christmas or New Year's Eve or something like that, maybe Thanksgiving. But my wife is always, we put it away, she's going, I don't know. You know, she wants to honor her mom by keeping it, but at the same time, it's one of those things that, you know, you don't use it very often, you know. So are you honoring your mom by using the crystal twice a year? Because it's not like the thing that you want to just put out there every day, because if Tim uses this stuff every day, chances are it's going to get shattered, you know. I've been in there. Your stuff's neatly put away. Okay. This is the point, though. Okay. I don't want to get too caught up. I'm getting a little caught up in the illustrations here. But here's the point. God has given you eternal life. He's made you his child and given you a new nature. And he's given you the Holy Spirit. We could add other things to this, but he's given those for you to use in your everyday life. And the way you use those in your everyday life is one of the ways you honor God. In addition to that, he set out before you works to perform. Ephesians 2:10. He has prepared works for us ahead of time that we might walk in them. We've told you before. I think we made this comment last week using the illustration of Tabitha. That God had works. And they might not be fancy works. We always think, oh, God, does God want me to get up and preach in front of people? I don't like to use the word preach, but you get the idea. Does God want me leading Bible studies? I don't know if I can do that. Maybe that's not what God has before you. And even for me, is that all God has for me to do? I would just use the illustration. I would assume that for everybody, see, that's the problem of not using the presentation software. It wants to flip back and forth. But I would assume for everybody that got to help yesterday with Andrew and Denali, I would trust for everyone that if they could have seen their divine day planner that God had for them, he would have said 9 o'clock, Saturday morning, February 18th, help Andrew and Denali move. I would assume, I trust that's the case. Some people could just show up just out of a sense of duty, but I trust people came because they were convinced it's something God wanted them to do and that it was a good work that God had planned for them to help with. And that's one of the things that we need to understand is that God has planned good works for you and I to do. And when you use what God has given you to accomplish what God has set before you, whether it's something big or whether you don't think it's very big, like Tabitha making clothes, probably actually was a really big deal to the people that got those items of clothing. It was probably a big deal to them. Maybe you're not going to make clothes. Maybe God gives you the ability to go out and buy people clothes and give it to them. But however it is in that situation, that might be a good work that God has planned. And if you do it using the ability God has, not just doing it out of duty, not just doing it to look good, but doing it because you know it's something God's given you to do. And you get the pleasure and joy of serving the body of Christ in this way. That's godliness for you. Now, let's back here in Acts chapter 10, if you're not back there already, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 2. Why is it then that Luke takes this word, that Paul tells us this godliness is a mystery? Why is it that he applies it to this man, Cornelius, and says here that he is a devout man? That he's one that does a good job of showing respect and fear to God. Well, the rest of the verse says, and one who feared God, which shows you that the word means more than just to fear, because we actually have here, in that case, we actually have doing godliness, and then this word here, phobeo, it's built off that, but it's phobos, that we get phobia from, and that's the word fear. So this is really fearing God. This word then is showing us further that this is more than just fearing God, it's showing God respect or honor. And how is he doing it? Well, it says he was doing this with all of his household. This, his household was involved. He's not the only one. His family is participating in this. And they are, goes on, giving or doing alms, these mercy gifts to many, and petitioning God. What's he doing? I would say Luke takes this word for godliness here and applies it to him to say, I don't really have a better term to describe the character of this man. That even before this man had the ability from a New Testament perspective doing, he was, shall we say, living up to what God had given him. Which isn't a bad way for you to understand, in a simple way, what godliness is for you. Godliness for you is you living up to what God's given you. And every one of us faces that every day. Keeping your finger here, just for a quick second, flip to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And look with me at verse 11. Let's go to verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So stop and think about it. Everything you invest your life in down here as just a regular earth person, it's all going to burn. You build a house, you sink foundations, you site it nice, put a good roof on it, put good windows in it, carpet it nice, put good plumbing fixtures all throughout and all that. And you know what? It's all going to burn. You go out and acquire a nice car and you take it. You can wash it down every week. Put a good coat of wax on it. Keep the carpet all vacuumed. Don't let the kids eat their french fries in it and things like that. You keep the car nice. It's all going to burn. You go out and you're constantly perusing book lists. What are good recommended books that I should be buying? I was doing this last week, looking, is anybody recommending new theology books or something? And I was looking at this. And I could acquire a great library and I could put them all in dust jackets and keep them and read them and use them for what they're... They're all going to burn! In other words, everything down here that we are actively involved in just as people, it's all going to burn. And so with that as a background, Peter then says in verse 11, since all these things then are to be destroyed, what sort of unique people? He uses the word potipos here, which we've talked about before. It's a Greek word that means a different sort. The kind that, you know, people look at it and go, what's he up to? What's that guy doing? That's not the way we normally do it. You know, it's kind of like, for those of you that do a little running, you watch these people that show up and they're wearing these minimalist shoes and stuff like that, then you're used to these, you know, these big shoes with the wide soles and everything like that. And then you see these people that show up and they're running in shoes that, what? Yeah, you know, I ran into a guy downtown here a year ago, and he's wearing those shoes that you have a piece for each toe to go into. And you're, are those, can that be comfortable? That, what is that? You know, it's just the idea. It's something different than what you're accustomed to. And that's what he says. That's the kind of people you ought to be. You ought to be the kind of people that make people kind of go, what's different about that? That person's different. So what's going on? You ought to be a unique sort of people in your holy conduct and godliness. And he ties here godliness with here with this idea of holiness in this conduct. And that conduct that he uses here is a word that means your everyday conduct. I think we've talked about this word before, but just to remind you, it's from the word strepho, which means to return. But it means to return again. Because the best way to illustrate what he means by conduct is, with the idea of returning again, is, you know what? I got up this morning, I ate my breakfast, I took my shower, I brushed my teeth, I got dressed, I came over here, and I'm going to proceed through my day. And guess what? Tomorrow morning, I'm going to get up, I'm going to eat my breakfast, I'm going to take my shower, I'm going to brush my teeth, I'm going to get dressed, and I'm going to do the same thing the next day. And I'm just going to keep going through the same, and it's returning again and again, because it's talking about not special conduct for when you show up on Sunday and you put on Sunday clothes. How many of you dress like you're dressed today every day? Some of you do, okay? See, some of you do that. How many of you, when you come on Sundays, do you tend to maybe put on something you might not wear the other 6 days of the week? Anybody can help me out? Okay, there's a few of you raising your hand. Okay, I do. I do wear this once in a while, but I don't have a suit and tie on today, but usually I don't wear a suit and tie unless there's something special going on. And we come to church and we act a certain way. How many of you carry your Bible with you every day, wherever you're going? Some of you might, but I'm going to guess most of you don't probably grab it and carry it with you, but you bring it here on a Sunday. This word is talking about just your ordinary everyday conduct. And what Peter's saying is your everyday conduct ought to be such that you honor God in the routine everyday things. Whatever you do, whether you're hanging drywall and fixing a hole in somebody's wall, you can do that showing God's character and honoring Him. Whether you're running a business, some of you in here have businesses that you run. You can do that honoring God. You go to school, fill in for teachers, or you teach on a regular basis. You can honor God. You're cooking for your family, keeping the kids in line, teaching them how to be good kids and how to grow up to be good adults. You can do all that. All this is just routine things you do every day, and you can do it in a manner that honors God. Because you're not just doing it just out of habit, but you're doing it with the kind of character that God makes available to you. And if you flip back then, I told you to keep your finger, turn back to Acts chapter 10. That is a mystery for you and I, but Luke, God the Holy Spirit, is having Luke take this word, and this is one of the passages where this word occurs that has driven me nuts over the years, because I'm going, wait a second, why in the world does Luke take a word that is referring to this man Cornelius here and say, he was like this, when later Paul's going to say, well, it was a mystery, this honoring God thing. There's different forms of this word that's used in other, but the way that Paul uses it exclusively as a New Testament truth. So why is it that Luke uses it here? I think in simple terms, as we've already said, I think Cornelius understood that God had some opportunities set out before him. Perhaps he didn't have the understanding you and I had, but who knows? Maybe he had enough understanding that you and I maybe miss sometimes in this. And Cornelius here actually, I would say, was living up to what he knew God wanted at that time. And in that way, he honored God. So we go on here. Tells us at the end of verse 2 that he also then was supplicating to God continually. Supplicating is, remember, communication that you engage in when you don't exactly know how God's going to answer. In fact, you may not even know what you want. I bet all of us on a regular basis, we've got people and situations we pray about, and we're kind of like, I don't even know what to do here, God. I'm at a loss. But something has to be done here. I need help. I always picture this idea here of crying out to God for help. It's as though you've fallen overboard and the people on the ship are going to try to rescue you, and you're going, they're getting ready to throw you the life jacket, and they're going, no, that one over there. Could you lower a boat? No, you don't. You take whatever they throw you. You're just happy for whatever kind of help. And that's the idea of supplication, and that's what he was doing. And he's doing this with regard to God. Well, it tells us in verse 3 about the ninth hour of the day. He saw a vision, an angel from God who had come to him and said to him, Cornelius. Fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? Now, this is an angel. This is not God. This is an angel that is talking to him. Getting a little ahead of myself here. This is an angel that's talking to him. He says, Lord, and I believe at that point it would be a kind of equivalent to calling him sir. He's recognizing this one as in some way being superior to him. And he says, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before the Lord. Now, they translate it as a memorial. You understand what a memorial is? A memorial simply means it's something remembered. Because that's what this is. It's just built off the word memory. But it says it's gone up as a memory before God. God was recognizing what Cornelius was doing. And God was listening to what Cornelius was communicating. And God was looking at these acts of mercy that Cornelius was doing. And as a result, this angel comes and it says they've been remembered. God's recognized what you were doing up there. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. In our church, not all churches do this as much, but in our church, we normally place quite an emphasis on the idea of the grace of God and living with respect to the grace of God. And in that context of operating and thinking about the grace of God, we are sometimes really cautious to get too focused on the concept of works. But at the same time, we have to recognize that faith without works is dead, measured by itself. You have to include the last part of the verse, which people don't do that. Faith without works is dead. No, it says it's dead measured by itself. You can't measure faith. I can't measure faith without seeing what it does. Can God measure faith without seeing what it does? Yes. So in Genesis 15, God sees Abraham's faith and God counts him righteous. And according to James, when is Abraham going to do something that's going to prove the reality of that faith in Genesis 15? Genesis 22. How long is Genesis 22 after Genesis 15? Does anybody know? 20 to 30 years. We know that because Ishmael, his son, is 13 years old when Isaac is born. And Isaac is a young man that can actually go and talk with his father, and he can say, Dad, where's the sacrifice for the offering? He knows what an offering is supposed to be like. Well, we don't have an offering here. So I don't know. Maybe you could, Joshua, you're going to be 8, right? You're going to be 8 in September. 9. He's 8 now.
He's 7 now.
7 now. Okay.
You're right.
Okay. We were talking about it when we were down there, and I just want to try to use, you know, and I bet if Joshua and his dad were in the habit of offering sacrifices and they were, and he, the two of them were hiking up Saddle Mountain with the wood for a sacrifice, Joshua would probably say, Dad,
we need a band of
No, he would probably say, Dad, where's the sacrifice? Where's the animal? There's even a possibility, I don't know, maybe even Cale, if he was in the habit of doing that with his dad, Cale might even ask his dad, where's the animal we're going to put on here and burn? He might even ask that. So somewhere in there, what we know is that if Isaac's the age of Cale, and he's 3 going on 4, right? Okay. Then this is 17 years later. If he's 10 or 12, which is part of the possibility with the term that's used of Isaac at the time, we're looking at closer to 30 years later. That Abraham did an act that demonstrated the reality of his faith. You remember, I told you last week about a gentleman from our area that's a member of the LDS church that wanted to come and talk to us about the whole issue of gay marriage and what they were trying to do and such like that. And I had the opportunity to share the gospel with him. And I, knowing where his background from, I'm totally not ignorant of that. I totally know the background. I was very clear with the gospel that salvation is completely and totally by faith in who Jesus Christ is, not works. And he listened. He was really polite, very kind, and listened as I went on. And I probably went on for 5 or 7 minutes with the gospel. Not surprising to you, but he listened. And when he was done, he goes, well, he goes, our church teaches that that faith without works is dead. And they end the verse there. They don't finish it. It's dead measured by itself. And that's from a human perspective in the context of James 2. Now, the reason I brought you over here to Hebrews chapter 6 is because sometimes you and I, operating and thinking within the grace realm, we can kind of almost be so wary of getting too wrapped up in the works and good works things that we back off and we don't ever want to bring these to bear. But in reality, you were saved by grace through faith in Ephesians 2:8 unto good works. God didn't save you by grace through faith to spend the rest of your Christian life sitting on your hands. He, as we were saying, he's got your date book filled. Whether you've got 1 year of Christian life from the time you're saved to the time you go home, or that you've got 70 years from the time you believe to the time you go home. He's got your date book filled in that time. And here in Hebrews chapter 6, as he's been talking to these believers that back in verse 1 need to go on and mature, they need to be carried on to maturity. Back in chapter 5, they need teachers again. They need to go back to kindergarten. But he says in verse 9, but beloved, we're convinced better things concerning you. In other words, we're convinced you guys aren't going to really have to be like this. You guys really can be carried on to maturity. You guys really can grow up. You're not going to make this mistake of sitting there and not going on to maturity. There are Christians that have, in different situations, basically watched other people go through difficulties and then said, if that's what it is to live by grace, or if that's what it takes to mature, I don't want to mature. And do you tell God, I'm not going to mature? Do you tell God, I'm not going to let you carry me on? It's kind of like you as parents, when you're going someplace, you're going to leave, you've been visiting friends, and dad comes down or mom comes down and says, okay, pick stuff up, we're leaving. Pick it up, get out to the car. I don't want to go. If you're coming with us, get out to the car now. Now, what does mom really mean by that? You're going with us, and you're either going to go willingly, or I'm going to have to pick you up and carry you. And if I have to pick you up and carry you, there will be other consequences involved in the process. See? In other words, is God going to get you there one way or another? Yeah. God's going to get you to maturity. He may have to discipline you in the process because we may at times be obstinate. But he's going to get us there. And Paul said, I'm convinced better things of you. Things that, middle of verse 9, things that accompany salvation. Even though we've been talking or speaking like this, even though we've been talking about this attitude of not wanting to grow, this attitude of just staying where you're at. Paul says, I'm convinced better things. Verse 10. For God is not unrighteous so as to let it escape his attention. Your work and love which you have shown toward or with regard to his name in having ministered and continuing to minister to the saints. In other words, God would be unrighteous if he overlooked what you're doing. Why? Because he set those works out for you to do. And you are living up to some of those works in your Christian life. And if God then gave you those works to do as a Christian, and you do those works as a Christian, and God goes, psst. You'd go, what in the world? You imagine somebody giving you a task, you actually doing the task, even doing it the way they want it done, with the attitude, and then they come and they go, whatever. You'd call, what in the world? You're a contradiction. You want me to do it, but you don't care? And Paul is saying here in Hebrews 6:10, it would be an unrighteous thing for God to overlook you doing what he actually set out for you to do. Now let's put it in a context. If you're doing it the way God wants it done, you're really doing it by the power of God in the first place. He's really getting the credit for what's taking place in your life. But he has given you something to do. We've talked about this in different contexts, but what is it that you're really supplying in that? God puts the desire in you. God's going to do the work. What comes between the desire and the work that you supply?
You choose.
You choose. You are going to exercise your will to cooperate with the will of God. And we're talking about as a Christian. We're not talking about saved people now. We're not talking about saved. We're talking about what God set before you. And by grace, God gives you the desire. And by grace, God gives you the power and accomplishes the work. You make the choice. This is what Paul gets at in Philippians 2. We're not here to talk about that. Well, the reason I come over here is because this is really the same kind of idea that's being used back in Acts chapter 10 with regard to Cornelius. And so let's finish going through this a little bit, and I want to see if we can think a little bit about who this Cornelius is in light of this, in light of what's said. So he says in verse 4, and fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said, your prayers and your alms or your acts of mercy have ascended as a memorial or something that's remembered before God. Verse 5, and now then send, and this is a different word for send than Ben was looking at this morning, apostello or stello. This is pempo, send in that way. Send men to Joppa and send for Peter, one that is going to be, that is called Simon, who is called Peter, he is staying there at a certain tanner, Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel speaking to him, he departed, and he summoned now, this is important for us, two household servants and a soldier who was, and he uses here in verse 7, let me see if I can go back over here, he uses a word to describe the soldier in verse 7 right here, which is also our same word, godly, that we had earlier. Even one of the soldiers is like this. That he can send a soldier that is devout. A soldier that is living up to what God has for him. And of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And he sends them to Joppa and explains what they're to do. Now we're going to come back next week and we're going to pick up on the second half of this. What? 2 weeks. Yeah, next week's the Bible conference. Okay, thank you. But here's the point, and very simply, and we're really jumping to the end of the outline, but we'll come back to this next time. But I think what you really have with Cornelius, if some of you haven't already put this together, is I don't think Cornelius is going to be, strictly speaking, a brand new, to use modern or popular lingo, a brand new convert. I really think the best way to understand is Cornelius is what we would call an Old Testament saint. He was a person that really had a fear for who God was. He was a person that related, lived up to, the best of his ability at that time, lived up to what God had set before him. And God Let's put it this way. If God recognizes his alms, recognizes his prayers, because of this he's going to send somebody, then that would mean that God was going to do something with Cornelius because Cornelius was a good man and was doing good things. And that would contradict, if we close today, in Romans chapter 4. I had no idea where Ben was going this morning. When he said, go to Romans 4, I was going to go, oh, he's going to hit the same verse that we're going to hit this morning. But no, he went to another one down the road that goes hand in hand with this. His verse was, it is by faith so that it might be by grace. But here in Romans chapter 4, I want to begin back with verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, was found? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about. Not before God. In other words, he can boast before people, but never before God, because no one is justified by works before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We made reference to this previously. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. In other words, you work for Jeff, you work for Ben, and you do work for those, and they come and give you a paycheck, or whoever's in charge of the payroll comes and passes out a paycheck to you. They go, here, here's a gift. The workers don't go, this is no gift. They don't look at it and go, oh, I got a gift. They look at this, I earned this. Maybe I earned this by the sweat of my brow. I don't know. But I worked for this. He says, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a gift or a thing of grace. But it's due him, it's owed him, that the person that pays him is obligated, literally is the idea of that word, that is what is due. Verse 2, but to the one who does not work, but believes upon the one who declares righteous the, and this is important here, let's see if I could find this up here. I don't know if I pulled this word up. I kind of think I did. Yeah, oh good, I did get this up here. Look at this. Who declares righteous, here it is, declares righteous the ungodly. Do you recognize those words, those letters in the middle? Those are the opposite of the word eusebia. It's got this little alpha in front of it. It's called an alpha primitive. It negates this. One who does not honor God. In fact, we'd say one who dishonors God. God doesn't declare righteous people who honor him. He declares righteous people who have dishonored him. But he declares them righteous on the basis of faith. So let's read this verse 5. To the one not working but believing upon the one who declares righteous, the, let's change our word here, to one who dishonors God, just to expand the translation, his faith is reckoned to him for righteousness. If Cornelius is going to be declared righteous by God, because he's going to get to hear good news, and he got to hear the good news because he was a good man who was honoring God well because he was a good man. This whole verse is totally turned on its ear. And I would say this is a plain statement. What we have going on over in Acts 10, you and I have to take some other revelation and put it together to understand what's going on. And my conclusion, I trust you agree with me after kind of what we've tried to demonstrate a little bit here today, but I'm convinced Cornelius was already a believer. He's just not a believer in Jesus Christ yet. He's going to become a believer because now he has to hear a new message that God is going to give Peter. He's going to have to transition from being, shall we say, an Old Testament believer to a New Testament believer. And we've talked about that before. Abraham, God took him outside the tent. He says, Abraham, if you can count those stars, you can count your kids. And it says, and Abraham believed God. That Jesus was going to die on the cross for his sins, be buried and rose again. No. No mention whatsoever in what God said there about Jesus Christ or what he would do. It was all about his children. The people of Israel. Those that were saved by believing that God was really leading them. By believing that God really was in that tent, really present in that cloud that was over the tent of meeting. In other words, there was something for these people to believe, but it wasn't the message you and I believe. And God is going to be transitioning people. And Cornelius now, they're going to be the first Gentiles coming in, but they're going to be transitioned from where they were to where we are now. Cornelius is going to end up believing the same message we believe. At this point, he doesn't. He believes another message. But it is a good news for him, whatever he's been believing. He's believed something. Do you understand what we're trying to say? Perhaps I beat on this a little bit too hard, but I trust that you understand what we're trying to get at. I do not believe that Cornelius is going to be a brand new believer for the first time. There's too many other things going on. The language is too plain and clear that Luke uses here with regard to who Cornelius is and what he was doing. He has to be, in some sense, an Old Testament believer, that through the ministry of Peter, God's going to use that to transition him over into this present dispensation of grace in which we live. And he's going to be the first non-Jew or non-Jew associate, shall we say, as the Samaritans were, relatives, distant kin. He's actually going to be an Italian. Those rough, feisty Italians that made good soldiers. And God's going to take one of those guys and his family and some of the soldiers that were within his household that served. And they're going to bring them over into the body of Christ. We'll come back. We'll pick that up in 2 weeks. And we'll look at how this transpires. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful for what you had to say about this man. That this was a man that we don't know exactly what he believed before, but because of the language that was used, we're convinced he was a believer. And you are faithful to do the work that you have for each individual. And so therefore you brought him into this present time. You had to reveal to him this good news that we believe so that he and his family could also believe that and really enter into the body of Christ. Help us to understand and appreciate that, to appreciate that that is the message we believe. We don't have an ulterior. We don't start one way and then go switch to something else. We only have one good news at the present time because we're not being transitioned from an old to a new. But we're thankful that you did that for those that did have to live at one time in one dispensation, and you were faithful to bring them over into the present dispensation. And we're thankful for this. And for the encouragement and challenge it is even to us to realize that this man, with the limited revelation that he had, did live up to what you set before him, and to be reminded that we too can honor you by living up to what you have given us and what you've set before us. We thank you for it then. Amen.
Amen.
And just a quick announcement. Again, youth group, we're not.